We're going to read Colossians, but 3, instead of 12, we're starting at 5 today, 5 to 17. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, because of these the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rape, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive us as the Lord forgave you. And all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Just before we get started, let me pray to get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your great gift of the gospel. And we thank you that it transforms our lives, and we pray that as we continue to hear your word each week, here in church and in the various contexts that we listen, help us to absorb it and to understand it. And just particularly pray that here today as we gather together. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start today by talking to you about something that wowed the world back in 1770. This is about 200 years before the first computer, and a skilled inventor called Wolfgang von Kempelen, who I'm sure nobody's heard of, made a magical device called the Turk. And here it is up on the screen. The whole thing is the device. That's not a man standing behind it. As you can see, it looks a little bit like a robot. And it was basically a chess machine. He's got a chessboard there, and it used to play chess. Now, it amazed everyone who saw it. Remember, 200 years before the first computer, von Kempelen was able to exhibit this to kings and queens, and it beat chess masters of the day. I'm not sure how many of you remember Deep Blue, the IBM supercomputer that played the world champion 15 years ago, but this device, the Turk, was like the Deep Blue of its day, but well before there were any chess machines or computers. Von Kempelen showed and exhibited the device all over Europe for years and years in America. Every time he showed it, he'd open the doors like that underneath, just to show you that there was nothing suspicious under there, just some machinery. Not only that, but he asked people to bring magnets along and test it, because, you know, some people were saying, well, it's a magnetic thing and he's controlling it by magnets. But even then, it wasn't shown up. You know, everyone confounded. And as the years went on, it played lots of different princes and statesmen around Europe, including Benjamin Franklin and a famous match against Napoleon, all of it making its owner fabulously wealthy. It toured for 80 years until it burned in a fire in 1854, and still people had no idea how it worked. It just seemed like magic, a chess machine that was able to beat the chess champions. Well, I can't leave it there, of course. I've got to show you how it worked. And when I do, you see, even though it held its secret for 80 years, it's actually a bit disappointing, really. You see, even though it's a very clever device, the actual chess playing is done by a man hiding in the machine. Yep, that's very disappointing, isn't it, really? When they opened the cabinet underneath and showed you underneath, there was a false bottom, but it was so well hidden that you could actually see through the device without seeing the guy in the machine. And that's how it was able to fool people for 80 years. Von Kempelen would open all the doors and show you it from all angles, and you still weren't able to see that guy under the machine. So it's still an extremely impressive device, but the trick, it's actually very disappointing, isn't it? Because it's actually just a guy playing chess underneath the table. Who was it? Well, it was a bunch of different chess champions. It was actually chess grandmasters, and you can see he's playing a little board under there, which actually moves the board on top. Still very impressive. Now, when we look at this chapter in Colossians, chapter 3, you might be thinking to yourself that this chapter is like looking behind and underneath what the gospel is really about. You might look at the language of the gospel, the transformation language from earlier in Colossians. You might say all that and you might... I've just lost my spot there for a second. You might look at all of that, but then read this chapter and think... Aha, when I look behind the curtain of what the gospel's really about, it's actually just a bunch of rules. You look at this and you might say, well, these rules are what actually change people. The gospel, you know, Jesus dying and rising on the third day, that is just a facade. But behind the closed door, what really changes people are these rules. And you might be thinking that. And in fact, you wouldn't be alone if you thought that. But just look at the way the false teachers talk to the Colossians. You can almost see them saying the same thing. Yes, you've been saved by grace. Yes, you've been brought into the kingdom of God. Yes, you've been made alive in Christ. But how is that going to deal with your sin? How's that going to make you a better person? Now, you need to follow these rules. Don't touch, don't taste, don't eat. That's what really makes people change. I mean, it's almost like they were, you know, opening the door and showing you that actually, even though the gospel is very impressive, what really happens under the scenes is you working out your own salvation. The real work of dealing with sin was in following their rules. And if you read this chapter in Colossians, you might think Paul was saying the same thing. Certainly if you read the heading without thinking, you'd think all Paul is doing is replacing the rules of the false teachers with a new set of rules. Being in Christ is just a new name, a new face, a new rebranding of the old style of pleasing God. And here at Summerlees, we've got new names and rebranding for lots of things, don't we? Our small groups are gospel communities. Our kids' ministry is Focus. Our church is a gospel-centred, organic community. But you might look at Colossians 3 and say, well, all those names are well and good, but this is where the rubber hits the road. It's just the same. It's the same rules. The change in name is no more meaningful than a company which, you know, goes through an identity crisis and creates a new logo and a new name. Well, you might wonder also if Paul's really got any right to talk to the false teachers and call them out on their rules. I mean, after all, this is rules for holy living. The next chapter is rules for Christian households. And then after that, further instructions. You know, I mean, he spends the first half of Colossians setting up the gospel as the way that the Colossians are saved. But then the last three chapters seem to be a bunch of rules, which might just be the man under the Turk. Well, I mean, obviously, I want to show you that's not the case. It'd be a bit disappointing if I was trying to prove that to you. And I think that actually, despite the title in the NIV, this chapter really speaks against that kind of thinking. Even though it's called Rules for Holy Living, we can see that Colossians 3, in the language that it uses and the content, is not preaching Christ plus, gospel plus, but something completely different. He's not saying we need to change our lives to become holy, but to live showing we've been made holy. It's not about what we can become in the future, but what Christ has done for us. And that's the main point for today. I'll put it on the overhead so you can write it down. Ooh. Colossians 3 is about what we already are, not about what we need to do. And that's really, really important. When you read Rules for Holy Living, you need to see it as something that has already happened and is happening, not about something you need to do or need to make happen. And so the first way I want to look at that is in the language in Colossians 3. So I'll just flick forward. The language of Colossians 3. I start by looking at verse 5 and see the language that Paul uses. If I look at verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And again in verse 9, if you look down there, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. If you've been listening for the past few weeks, this language will be very familiar to you from when Dave preached in chapter 2. Verse 20 there says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why do you submit to its rules? The language of death was to do with power. When you're dead, things no longer have any power over you. And this language of putting to death in chapter 3 is the same words that he uses in chapter 2. In the same way that he says the principles of the world are dead to you, they have no power over you, he wants that sin that might try and hold on to you to have nothing on us, to be dead to us. This isn't the language of don't do, don't touch, don't taste. It's more than that. It's more to do with leaving it behind. Don't go back to what you were. You've been transformed. You're dead to that stuff. It has no power over you. The only power in your life is Christ. So leave it behind. Put it to death. There's no need to feel guilt about what you once were. And we were all like this. If you look at verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. We're all in the same boat here. There's not a person in this room that that doesn't apply to. Now, letting go of guilt is not an easy thing because it's a pretty powerful force in our lives. Well, I mean, it's not helpful to carry around. So this passage is for us, the guilty. It's not a passage of looking back, though, and looking back at what we have done, but one of looking forward. Put it to death. Leave it behind what you once were. Don't let it have any power over you because look at what Christ has done for you. Verses 9 and 10. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You are being renewed, this says. So all those things, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying, etc., they have no hold over you. You need to leave them behind. As you can see, this putting to death of the old self, it's different to the Christ plus type teaching of the false teachers. And the second aspect of the language in verses 15 and 16 is along the similar lines. I'm talking about the words from verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And even in verse 12, as God's chosen people, clothe yourself. These are all what I'll call the let the passages. And this language is all in light of the gospel transformation that has happened and is happening in the Colossians. Let the peace of Christ, let the word of Christ. These words show a partnership, a working in light of the salvation God has won for us. We're to let and encourage God's work in us to continue. That work in verse 10 again, we're being renewed in the image of our Creator. All through this passage and the rest of Colossians, God is working in our lives. In verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. This transformation that Paul talks about has happened in our lives. We are in Christ, and these let the passages show you that our lives are being transformed through God's Spirit. And we need to let this happen. That's what Paul's asking it. Again, it's not like the don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, make sure you observe these feast instructions from chapter 2. Our instructions are to let God work in our lives. Let him do his work of salvation and renewal. And it's really important for us to understand the difference here. Because the minute we start falling for the type of don't eat, don't handle instructions, they're simply just do this and don't do that, we're losing sight of God's work in our lives, God's work of renewal, and we're turning it into our work. This language is clearly not about adding to what God has done. This transformation that Paul talks about has no dirty secret hidden away. It's continuing to work in us. It's really changing us, and the language of this passage just really reflects that. So we've looked at the language of Colossians 3 as the first thing to get out of Colossians 3. And I'd like to continue by talking about what it actually says to us, and specifically how we are to reflect and live in step with what Christ has done for us. I've got three short points. This is from verses 12 to 17. And each of them picks up on how we are to encourage God's work in our lives. We're called to live out our salvation in three important ways. And these are ways that apply really well to our entire church community and to our gospel communities. And they are Colossians 3 tells us we need to deal with a diverse community. We need to let the word transform our community. And we need to transform every aspect of our lives. So you can see here in Colossians 3 what a diverse community there was in Colossae. Look at verse 11. Paul mentions Greeks, Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slaves and freemen. And these people are about as different as you get. I mean, when Paul talks about circumcised versus uncircumcised, it's a massive gulf. We know what he's talking about. It's Jews and Gentiles. When he talks about Greeks versus barbarians, well, what he means by barbarians is non-Greeks. That's what they were referred to in those days. Anyone who didn't speak the Greek language was a barbarian, which is it seems a little bit racist to me, but that's all right. So, you know, these people are separated by massive, language barriers. And then you've got Scythians, and they were a lower form of barbarian. They were mostly slaves. And they were such a low class of people that comedies were actually written that made fun of them because of their vulgar ways and their speech. Josephus, who I'm sure plenty of you have heard of, he was a historian of the day. I mean, he actually said about Scythians that they were little better than wild beasts. Now, he's talking about human beings here. So you have these different cultures, these entirely different customs and language, people from different stations in life, slaves, masters and all that, and they're thrown together into this community of Christ in Colossians. Obviously, that's very difficult. But Paul knows that Christ is all and he's in all. God hasn't brought them into this kingdom than to live out their lives in separate groups within the church. And the verses in 12 and 13, they really show us how this has to work. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. And again, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. I mean, there's going to be plenty of conflict here, but it's really important that these people are united, that they deal with this conflict, that they work towards expressing unity. You're united in Christ, he says. He is all in all. So the peace and unity of Christ has to rule your community. The Colossians don't truly reflect what God has done for them in Christ if they're divided. And this is what Paul wants them to do. He wants them to reflect what God has done for them. Reflect the unity that they have with Christ, with each other. And obviously this passage applies to our community. Although when you look at it on the surface, of course, we don't have quite the same diversity that that the Colossians had to deal with. Of course, we're both all pretty much from middle-class backgrounds. We're all white, no slaves here. We're all hard-working, honest, middle-class Australians, aren't we? Yet even that, and mostly Dutch as well, which is, you know, so mostly from the same heritage too. Yet in our church and our gospel communities, we find out about all the differences we have. When we're thrown together, all of a sudden, all the little things we do, the little customs we have, the different family traits, our personalities, these differences can make things really difficult. And add to that, of course, our society has told us to just avoid all this conflict. Just sweep it away, ignore it, withdraw from people whom we might have some conflict with. Just stick with those you agree with and do the things the same way. Why make life harder for yourself than it needs to be? I'll tell you why. Just look at who you are. Look at what God has made you. Look at how God has forgiven you. Isn't what Paul asking here just an expression of that? Let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly, he says. God has put aside all of your differences, the big ones and the little ones, to draw you into his kingdom, to reconcile the perfect creator God of the universe with you. Look at how you're described in your old ways in the previous verses. If it's enough, think about how different Christ, the creator of this universe, and the perfect representation of God, as it says earlier in Colossians, think about how different he is from you. Think of how much humility and patience and forgiveness it took for Christ to reconcile you to himself. And that's the kind of thing that Paul wants for the Colossians and we want for our communities. Surely we need to display that kind of forbearance with people around us, no matter how different they are to us. And of course, by showing this love and this reconciliation and putting an effort into creating a diverse community that's still unified, we'll really prepare ourselves well for the opportunities around us. I mean, even though we're all basically from the same background, there are plenty of people within a stone's throw from this church, maybe two or three stone throws, who are very different to us and need the love of Christ. And I'm not just talking about refugees. I mean, in our community, there are plenty of people who have a very different approach to raising their kids, whose kids would shock us if they came to church on Sunday. And I wonder how well we'd cope bringing those people into our church. Their kids might be swearing at us. Their attitudes to parenting are so different to ours. How are we going to cope with that sort of thing as a community? Would we cope? Would you feel comfortable bringing those people into our community? I mean, they're not even that different to us. They've got no language barrier. They live in the same area, and some of them have probably lived in Kingston longer than we have. Yep, there's no doubt they're called just as much as us to be part of Christ's community. There's no doubt that the differences that exist between us, even just in our community here, have to be overcome. What Paul's asking for is for us to put aside those differences and live out what Christ has done for us with others around us. So we've looked at dealing with a diverse community. And the second thing that Paul asks us to do here is to let the word transform our communities. And that's in verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Again, it's not a set of rules that are added onto Christ, but again, living in step with who we already are. It's the word of Christ that made us community. It matures us as community. It's the Holy Spirit working through our hearts in through the word of Christ, which, you know, we've prayed about plenty of times today. That's the way God chooses to work in us, to renew us in the knowledge of your Creator. This is something you'd think we'd have down pat here at Summerlees, wouldn't you? I mean, we're a gospel-centered church. The word of Christ is preached to here every Sunday. We follow that up most weeks by discussing it in our gospel communities. We learn together with our kids during whole family learning. We have fabulous conferences like the Challenge Conference this weekend to absorb God's word in our daily lives. All the structures are there. We get plenty of God's word delivered to us on a plate. And it's right. This is great. This is fantastic. Every area of our community together should be penetrated and changed by the word of God. But despite all of that, we're often bored by it. We can complain about how long the sermon goes, and don't do that afterwards, or how it's hard to concentrate. It's pretty easy to start looking at our watches and wonder when the sermon will finish, and don't worry, it won't be too much longer. We'll be waiting for our GC leader to finally stop so we can go home. It's already 10 o'clock. But that kind of thing's not really a reflection. That kind of thinking, sorry, is not really a reflection of what we are, is it? Is it? I mean, it's people that are brought together by God's word. We should be embracing it, listening to it, letting it shape our lives, challenging the way we live through the sermons that we have preached to us every Sunday. Engaging with a discussion in our GCs and really sharing together to let the word of Christ shape our lives. And we all have a glimpse of what that looks like, don't we? When people really share and are open and honest about how things that are happening in their lives, the word of Christ does change us. It grows us. When you look at the young people for inspiration, I'm particularly talking about the kids who are, you know, who are generally with us and after they've finished Sunday school. They're still in primary school. And as you've probably noticed, Dave has been presenting his points and talks in such a way, you know, that they can actually understand it and been handing out the sheets. And you should see how they're responding. If you get a chance, look at what these kids are writing on those sheets, how much they understand of what's being taught to them. And if you're one of those young guys here today, that's fantastic. It's really worthwhile. It's a great thing to do. It's a real encouragement to your parents. It's encouragement to the rest of the community. For listening to and absorbing the talks the way you do, asking questions that really show the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. It's challenging you and you're listening to it. And from what I hear, you're really growing in that word, so I want to encourage you in that. And of course, you and all the others that are at the Challenge Conference. As the adults here, of course, we have to ask the question, how easily do we tire from hearing and engaging with God's word? Are we using the opportunity and putting the work in to ensure that we're ready to discuss the sermon when we meet in our gospel communities? I mean, the sermon, John's very good at putting the sermon up every Sunday afternoon. Yet how often do we turn up on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever night, not even having heard it? We've got every opportunity to let the word of God shape our lives in this community. Yet some groups can spend half their time going over what was said because we couldn't spare half an hour to actually listen to the sermon before GC. It's pretty hard to teach and admonish one another in wisdom if we don't remember what the Bible has to say. And I really want to challenge you with that. Really engage. It doesn't just apply to you people coming along, of course. It's for us leaders as well. I mean, how often do we turn up, not having even looked at the sermon from the Sunday, and just hoping that someone will remember what it was all about, just to save the night? I mean, we don't want that. We want our gospel communities to reflect the reliance on the word of God, the same word that saved us, reconciled us to Christ, and has given us to grow and mature us in wisdom. And the last thing from this passage is from verse 17. And we're called here, if we look at verse 17, whatever we do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We need to see that our lives are hid in Christ. We're made alive in Christ. Christ is all and he's in all. And this is really just that repeated, isn't it? Paul says, you're so completely bound up in Christ that it's not a matter of what you do and don't do, but the way that everything is done. Christ is so bound up in your life that everything you do should reflect that he is Lord of your life. Paul doesn't just want us to be mindful of this in our spiritual times, when we come to church, when we're doing spiritual things. He wants us to be aware of this in all of our lives. It's not our Sundays that are given to Christ. It's our entire week that's given to Christ and every week of our lives. Everything that we've talked about, it applies to all parts of our lives. Travelling to work in the morning, Lord's Supper here on Sunday, the way we do our lunch break on Tuesday afternoon, discussing the sermon in our GCs, all of these things, none of them are any more particularly spiritual or significant than any other part of our lives. They're all given to Christ. We live the entire thing in the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. And I can think of a good example. I'm sure plenty of you have been to the Machine Cafe down in Salamanca. Now, at my previous church, there were a few guys that worked at that place over the years. They worked in everything from washing the dishes to becoming the chef. And there were about, I don't know, about 10 of them over the years. And you know that even though the owners were in no way Christians, in fact, you know, anti-Christian in a lot of ways, when it came time to hire new people, dishwashers, chefs, waiting staff, etc., they would ask, do you know anyone who wants a job? Any other Christians? And why was that, do you think? Do you think it was because the people at Crossroads were exceptional dishwashers or waiting staff? Great chefs? That might be the case, but of course it's not, is it? They know better dishwashing than anyone else. But it's because there was something different about the way these guys worked. They were taking these things seriously. Their attitude at work, the way they worked, the effort they put in, they did it all in the name of Christ. And knowing that what they did reflected on him. And the owners knew it. I mean, that's the sort of influence we all want in our workplaces, isn't it? It's the sort of thing that Paul wants us to carry into every aspect of our lives, not just our workplaces, into our homes and, you know, all the other places that we'll see in the next few chapters. Now, having heard all of that and heard me going about all the things you should be doing, it might be the case that you've lost sight of what I originally said. This isn't just a bunch of rules. And if you've taken this in as a bunch of rules that you need to add to being saved, then I really want to counteract that by finishing with this thought. See, when Paul writes throughout Colossians, the entire book, he does it in complete confidence. When he says to them, take off your old self, he says it in light of what he's previously said in Colossians, that God has made them alive in Christ. When he says work in the name of Jesus, he has complete confidence that this will come about because of what God has done for them. In chapter 2, it's all in light of that. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all your sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it all away, nailing it to the cross. And it's in light of that that Paul gives us these instructions. I mean, he knows what Christ has done and is doing in our lives. Just as surely as Christ died and rose again from the dead, as surely as he took your sin and nailed it to the cross, he will present you with Christ in glory. That's a fact. It's written here in Colossians. It's not a chapter where Paul, you know, reminds us to put our lives back on track because our future is in doubt. No, I mean, in this same chapter, he promises that your new self is being renewed in the knowledge of your Creator. I mean, what a confidence, what a promise. What a gracious and loving God. He will do it. He promises. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the transforming power, not only to save us from sin, but to renew us in the image of our Creator. We thank you so much that you've given us so many ways to express your gospel. And we pray that as a community, we can live together, live in the knowledge that your Spirit is working in us, and let that work continue. Lord, please present us perfect in Christ when the time comes. And Lord, we know that you've promised to do that. We just ask that you will continue to work on us, change us, and bring us into the likeness of Christ. Lord, we ask all this in complete confidence. We know that your word is solid, your promises are sure, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.